May the God of peace, in the gentle grace of our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Grace be with you all. Let's pray. Lord, we need your grace. We need your grace for forgiveness. We need your grace for transformation. We need your grace to equip us, and we need your grace as we live day by day. Open our minds and our hearts as we look at this part of your word that was written for us, in Jesus' name. Amen. Ready. Aim. Fire. Those words of command we're used to hearing in conjunction with a firing squad as they do their work to take the life of a criminal or a traitor or an enemy of war. They're not just used for executioners, and they're not just good advice for executioners. There's really a lot of truth in those three words: ready, aim, fire. They really do apply to much of what we do in life, if you stop and think about them. Ready means to prepare. Ready means to take time to make sure that what you're about to do is what you should do. Ready is to make sure that the I's are crossed, or I's are dotted and the T's are crossed. For those firing a gun, it's to make sure the safety is off and the bullet is in the chamber. The gun's been cleaned, and you are focusing on what you're about to do, whether you are an executioner or a sportsman. I wouldn't know. I've never fired a gun. I take that back. I fired a BB gun my neighbor had one time, and I missed the bird in my cherry tree. But he did fly away, so I saved at least one cherry. Be that as it may, ready, aim, and fire are words that we can apply in many situations. If you're a teacher, don't you need to be ready before you teach your class? Don't you know what it is that you want to teach your class that day before you fire off the lesson? If you are in business, don't you need to know what is the things that you need to do to accomplish the task before you? Don't you need to prepare? Don't you need to have an aim and an object as to what you want to accomplish in this day at work and in the goals in the months and the year ahead? And shouldn't you take aim before you fire? The problem is, in our society, there's too many people who want to either change the order or skip a step or two. You know the kind of people I'm talking about. They're the kind of people who want to do ready, fire, aim, and they wonder why they miss. Then there are people who just want to do aim and fire. They forget about the ready part, and they sometimes hit the wrong target or the wrong goal. And then there are those who just want to fire all the time, and all they do is create fires. And they find that they have little help to themselves or others. Why do I talk about ready, aim, fire this morning? Because if you stop and look at this passage, that's really what Paul is talking about. Being ready and focused. Know what you're aiming at. And when you do, you will experience a holy fire you can't stop. We've been looking at the book of Colossians. And the majority of the letter up to this point has dealt with the matchless power of Christ. It's dealt with the fact that he is the supreme authority over all. He is the creator and the one who sustains us. He is the redeemer, and he is the one who keeps us. And we always need to keep those facts in mind. Today, what we want to look at is the call that Paul is making to us. And Bob, we are going to cover all the verses in this section. I just didn't want to take too long in the reading of the scripture. But what we're going to look at and what Paul is trying to tell us is simply said this way: because of God being at work in your life, you are different. Therefore, you can act differently. You are different Therefore, you can act differently. Now, notice the order. It's important. It doesn't say you can act differently so that you can be different. It says you are different. Therefore, you can act differently. And that's a big difference. When we look at this passage in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 17, we discover that Paul is really talking about what mature Christians really look like. What mature Christians really look like. And the first thing he says in verses 1 through 4 is mature Christians have the right focus. Mature Christians have the right focus. They are ready. Since you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above and not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Mature Christians have the right focus. Since, in light of everything Paul has already written, in light of the fact that you know you belong to him because he died for you, because he redeemed you, and because he has claimed you as his own, since you know that, set your hearts and minds on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. What it's really saying is set your mind on Christ, on the heavenly things, not simply the fact that Christ is there, and not simply of where he's sitting, but set your minds on Christ, the Messiah, the one who died for us, who is seated at the right hand. It's not talking about the place he's seated so much as the position he holds. It's not talking about where he sits down, but what he does as the one who sits there next to God the Father. It's really talking about his authority to be over all things. Since, he says, you have been raised with Christ. When was Christ raised? Christ was raised from the dead. Christ was raised from the dead because he had overcome sin. And Paul says, since you, when Christ was raised up, did you realize you were raised from death to life too? It's not something that we will look forward to. It's something we need to look back on. Because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we died when Christ died. Our life was hid in him, Paul says. Now, that's a hard thing for us to grasp our minds around, isn't it? Isn't it hard for you to think of the fact that when Jesus died, you died? And when Jesus rose, you rose? We think about resurrection as something that will happen in the future. We think about our death as something that will happen in the future before the resurrection. But spiritually, we died. Our old selfish nature dies. It has to, or we have no hope. Nothing will ever change in our lives. He said, since you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on those things that are above where Christ is. Why? Because by looking at him and by beholding him, that's how we become changed. Get ready, get focused. Place your focus first on the fact that it's not about you, it's about him. Will it affect you? Absolutely. But it's about him. Set your minds on heaven where he is. Set your minds on things above, not earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. In verse 4 is interesting. It kind of is difficult to read in English to make it say what it really says. What it's really saying, it says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. And we get the message from that when Christ comes, then we'll finally be in glory with him. That's not the real thrust of that verse. What it's really saying is, if you are setting your minds and your hearts on the things in heaven where Christ is, then when Christ, who is your life, appears, you're finally going to be put together. You will see that your life, as you lived it on this earth, has matched up with his life because you have been hidden in him. It's saying that you've got two pieces of the puzzle that finally come together and go, oh, it really was happening in my life after all. It's saying that your profession has really matched your behavior. That your profession and your behavior have come together. because of what he did as you live day by day. I think what it's really saying, Christ, who is your life, what Paul is saying is every aspect of your life is to be hidden in Christ, and you should take Christ with you whatever you do. When you are alone, whatever you do, Christ wants to be part of it. When you are at work and working for your employer, Christ says, I want to be part of that. When you're at home and you're dealing with your spouse or your children, Christ says, I want to be part of that too. When you're on the ski slopes or off camping with pathfinders, Christ says, I want to be part of that too. When Christ, who is your life, he is our life, and his life affects our lives by the power of his Spirit. Seek the things that are above. Verse 4 is really saying that the promise of God that he will keep us, that Christ will keep us until he appears, will really be fulfilled. And then we can appear in him in glory because we shall see him as he is, and we will be like him because we have received his character through faith and by grace as we have lived our lives. Without this ready aspect of Christianity, Christianity becomes mere morality. The next section that he's going to talk about, our behavior and the changes that need to take place, becomes a struggle and a battle, and it becomes something that we feel is unachievable, and we wonder if it can really ever happen. But with our focus on him who is in heaven, interceding in our behalf and pleading for us, then the reality of Christ-likeness will occur. And so Paul goes on, he says, now that we've got it settled who Jesus is, that he is supreme, that he has authority, that he is the creator and sustainer, that he is the redeemer and the keeper, let's look at what that means and how that should affect our lives. Notice what it says in verse 5. And then we're going to look briefly at verse 8. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Let's stop there. Verse 8. But now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these. And he gives another list. And then verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion. It's two words. Put off and put on. And it's really the idea of taking off one piece of old, tattered, ragged, stinky clothing and putting on a new, fresh, clean change of clothes. You don't get rid of the old clothing simply by covering it up with good deeds. Paul says it's two processes. As you walk day by day, you put off and you put on. There is no secret to how we walk. I mean, I'm not talking about the physiology of it. I'm just talking about what takes place. When you walk, you simply put one step, one foot, two steps. And then to continue walking, you do that again. One step, two step. It's a two-step process, right? And in the Christian experience, growing in Christ, becoming more Christ-like, is a two-step process. Put off, put on. Take off the old nature, put on the new nature. Now, before I go any farther, let me tell you what it's not saying. It's good news for you this morning, Linda. It is not saying, Linda, get your act together and get rid of your sins, and when you do that, you can come to me and I'll accept you. That's not what it's saying. What it's saying is, as you recognize whose you are and that he's in heaven, he is the one who will empower you to put off so that you can put on. You're not asked to do it by yourself. In fact, Paul has spent much of the first part of Colossians, has he not, telling us that whatever power for change in our lives is going to occur, it must occur because of his power at work within us. Not because of our power, in which we kind of put up our backbone and try and figure out a way to make it happen. Put off. What are the things he tells us to put off? I think as we look at two lists here, it may surprise us. Not the first one, perhaps, but the second one. The first one we stand up and applaud to. Notice what he says, verse 5. Put off all those things that belong to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. And all the Christians said, amen. Preach it, Paul. Now, when you look at those things are evident, are very clear as to what he's talking about. He's talking about the misuse of sex in his society. And that is true today as well. The reason he deals with that first is because, as Ray Stebbin wrote, sex is a tremendously important part of life. It is designed by God to add flavor and excitement to all our intimate relationships. Sex in the Bible is like a great river flowing through life, which, kept within its banks, is a source of pleasure and power. When it overflows its proper banks, it becomes destructive and ultimately disastrous. Later, he reminds us that sex, in God's eyes, was preserved for marriage between two partners and for those two people alone. He tries to define each area of that he talks about when he talks about immorality and when he talks about impurity and when he talks about, what was the other ones, lust and evil desires and greed. Immorality is simply sex outside of marriage. Impurity is the word for uncleanness, and it refers to perverted forms of sex, even if it's within the realms of marriage. Those extreme aspects that is so prevalent today. Lust is one we all know about. It's about pornography, lust of the eyes, dwelling on, wishing, thinking about. Okay? Evil desires is constantly dwelling on and having a mental image in your mind without having to have the pornography or anything else. And greed is more than just monetary greed, and probably isn't referring to that in this passage. It means the covetousness for someone else's spouse, which is forbidden in both the 7th and 10th commandment. And so many here this morning are breathing a sigh of relief and saying, well, I haven't committed adultery, so I'm okay. But there's that lust factor in there, isn't there? Put it off. Okay. I won't ask a show of hands of how many of you just had an easy time just putting those kind of things off and not having to deal with it. And that's why it's so crucial. We remember the context of Colossians. God is not asking you to do that on your own. If you're struggling with those kind of issues, God says, I can help. Because you are different, you can act differently. And for those who maybe have not had that as an area of struggle in their life, Paul kind of waits a while. He says, listen, you used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. But now you must rid yourselves of all these other things: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips, and do not lie. It's kind of a cone kind of thing, isn't it? It's easy to maybe skip the first level or two. When he talks about anger, he's talking about people who are impetuous. He's talking about people who resort to name-calling in the spur of the moment and said, yeah, I know about you. I know who you are. You're a, you know... Talking about people who get angry on the spur of the moment and then it subsides. It doesn't stop there. Then he talks about rage. That's those who resort to violence of some kind. Whether the violence is an actual physical violence or if it's in violence and harm that actually hurts people by bitter words. I don't know how many of you saw the report this week of a teacher who called her, what was her, first graders, third graders, something like that, stupid idiots in class. She's been suspended. I hope she's fired. If she's not fired, she should be. That sounds like I'm being judge and jury, but those are harmful words. Okay? Paul says, okay, maybe you haven't had anger and rage, but then there's malice. And malice is thinking about and wanting and hoping and praying that, Mary Lou, I hope you get yours. Didn't mean it, okay? Make sure of that. It's devising ways to make sure that revenge happens in a goodly dose, frequently. Because after all, they hurt me bad. Hurt me badly. Okay. That's malice. And come on now. Have you ever wanted someone to get theirs? Now we're squirming. Paul doesn't stop there. Slander. Reporting the worst about someone else. Repeating the juicy morsel of gossip with the worst possible inflection. You know, in the first list, if we really, really catch people, we can maybe disfellowship them, or we can do something about the fact that they've done that heinous sin. But when it comes to malice and slander, well, you know, we kind of shove those under the rug because, after all, don't we all kind of enter into those from time to time? And if that's not adequate for you, filthy, it's not just filthy language, it's coarse language. It's using language that berates others. It doesn't even have to be lewd. It can just be berating language. And then the final straw. And do not lie to each other. If I were to ask everyone who has not lied, I'll be generous in the last month to please stand, whether it's by exaggeration, gross exaggeration, or whether it's by fudging on a report, or whether it's by simply not telling the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God. And I'm not talking about in a law court. I think we're all going to admit that there's been a time when the truth escaped our lips. In other words, we didn't tell it. And we say, whoa. Who can meet these demands? That's why it says put off. And when it says put off, it doesn't say put off once and for all. It says put off and keep on putting off. The idea is that these are things that are going to come up over and over again, and you have to keep putting them off and putting them off and putting them off. It's not a one-time shot. And then he goes on to the good news. Oh, before I go on, and then he says something interesting in verse 11. He says, you are being renewed, in verse 10, into the knowledge of the image of its creator. And because of that, there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. And when we look at that, we usually think of what Paul's talking about in Galatians, which is we are all saved, we all have the same access to God. But Paul is not referring to it that way here. You see, the barbarian and the Scythian were people who were known to be crude and uncivilized and uncouth and unruly and ungodly. They had no morals. What Paul is really saying is, okay, don't blame it, I'll put it in today's vernacular, don't blame it on your Irish temper. Don't blame it on your bad upbringing. Don't say, my parents did this and this and this, therefore I'm doing this. What he's saying is, don't make excuses for bad behavior because of what's happened in the past or your heritage or what you've encountered. Rather, recognize you are in Christ, and in him your excuses are gone. That's what he's saying. And then he goes on, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, and patience. Now, I'm not going to say a whole lot about these. Forgiveness, verse 13, forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues put on love. Does this sound familiar to any other passage of Scripture that you've read somewhere else? Does it not sound like something in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, that says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control? I think I got them all. It's the same thing. And remember, those are the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruit of you and me. They're the fruit of what He does in our lives, not the fruit of what we can make happen in our lives. If we're going to be put off the evil nature, God wants to put something even better in its place. And let's be very honest, if you look at these two lists, which list is most appealing? I hope you said the second. Which one helps relationships and which one hurts relationships? Which one gives good feelings and which one gives bad feelings? And yet, how often we slip into the other one, the first one, because our sinful nature still struggles for supremacy. But I want to go past that. While we put that on, and the way we put that on is by focusing on Christ and who He is. But Paul also tells us that when we do these things, when these things take place in our lives, love, joy, peace, forgiveness, gentleness, meekness, etc., we will have God's peace as we live together. But notice, I want to notice that Christians, mature Christians, glorify God. Mature Christians focus on the right thing, Christ. Mature Christians experience change on a regular basis. Mature Christians glorify God. Verse 16. The last part of 15, be thankful. That word thankful means to have gratitude, and the root word is grace. Be gratitude through grace. Be thankful through grace. Notice, let the word of Christ, this word, dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another. And that word for admonish means to support and encourage and edify, not tearing down. And as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. I've got to say something because I think this passage addresses it. Mature Christians know that worship is about praising God for who He is and what He's done. Mature Christians are those that can't help but sing and praise and glorify God because He is awesome. Those of you who were here last night and saw the DVD Indescribable, did you really want to shout and praise God when you saw that? I did. When you see how great is our God, if you saw it before or if you see it this Friday night, you will want to shout and praise God. One of the reasons that we continue, in spite of the fact some don't understand it, to have our praise time in the worship service is because you, as Christians, need to express your praise and honor and reverence for God, because in expressing it, you grow, whether you know it or not. So Paul admonishes us to keep on singing hymns and songs and spiritual songs. And I'm glad we don't know exactly what those songs were, because there'd be people who try to go back and reclaim those songs because they'd be the only right songs. Paul says there are a variety of songs that can be sung for different reasons, and you can praise God in your heart. And then in closing, what he says, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all, in the name or the character of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks or giving glory to God the Father through Him. Whatever you do, give glory back to God. I want to remind you of the basic message that this part of Paul's letter gives us. It says you are different because you are loved and beloved by God, chosen by Him, and Christ is seated at the right hand of God, ready to serve and minister to you, ready to empower you to do that which He asks of you. Therefore, as you trust Him, you can act differently. You can be different because of whose you are. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your love and your grace and your goodness and your mercy. Bless us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I leave, before you leave, reminder of three things. Number one,